brother in the fire, standing next to me. There was another in the waters, holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding of how I've been set free, there is a cross that bears the burden when another died for me. There is another in the fire. On my death, I fell dead beneath the waters. I'm no longer a slave to my sin anymore. And should I fall in the space between what remains of me and this reckoning, either way, to the things of this world. Oh, and I know I will never be alone. There is another in the fire, standing next to me. There is another in the waters, holding back the seas. Should I ever need reminding, what power set me free? There is a grave that holds nobody, and now that power lives in me. There is another in the fire. Oh, 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 there is another in the fire. Oh, 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 I can see the light in the darkness as the darkness bows to him. I can hear the roar in the heavens as the space between west and I can feel the ground shake beneath us as the prison walls cave in. Nothing stands between us. Nothing stands between us. Seen and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. I know I will never be alone. There'll be another in the fire, standing next to me. There'll be another in the waters, holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding, how good you've been to me, I'll count the joy from every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. I can see the light in the darkness as the darkness bows to him. I can hear the roar in the heavens as the space between west and I can feel the ground shake beneath us as the prison walls cave in. Nothing stands between us. Nothing stands between us. There is another in the fire, standing next to me. There'll be another in the waters, holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding, how good you've been to me, I count the joy from every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. Count the joy from every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. I count the joy from every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. Amen. Let's all rise. Just for you, only you, and here I
Jesus, we do love being in your presence, and we thank you that you've told us you inhabit the praises of your people, so you are here in our midst. We thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for your graciousness to us, your keeping power each and every day, but most importantly, your presence in our lives, in, around us, and through us, every moment of every day. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it is in your name that we always pray. Amen. Greet someone in the wonderful name of Jesus tonight.
Well, good evening, everybody. How are you? An early Happy New Year. Hey, Stan, or one of you guys back there, can you just dampen those lights down a little bit? I feel like I'm in the Calvary Chapel Webster Airport, coming in for a landing. Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 39 tonight. Chapter 39. As you're turning there, I'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider the last year, Lord, I guess in one sense we can say we're glad it's over. And we're thankful, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your sustaining power. Lord, for watching over us, watching over our families. Lord, your thorough care in so many ways. And Lord, we're grateful, we're thankful. And it's just as you have promised, Lord, no matter what it is that we have to face, what we have to go through, that you'll be with us. And Lord, we thank you for the assurances that we have as we are reminded of them by your word. Lord, the promises, Lord, your faithfulness. And as we embark, Lord, on a new year, Lord, we look forward to opportunities. Lord, we know there will be challenges, but Lord, we're thankful that our lives are in your hands. And Lord, what capable hands they are. You have demonstrated, Lord, year after year, Lord, in our lives, your faithfulness, your provision, Lord, your protection. Father, your mercies, as we woke up, Lord, each and every morning, Lord, you were there, present, Lord, speaking to our hearts, guiding us through our days. And Lord, we're truly honored and thankful to be called yours, to belong to you. And Father, we pray as we do, Lord, move forward into a new year, that Lord, many of the prayers, Lord, of this church, Lord, of your people, that Lord, perhaps this year we would see answers to those prayers. Lord, in the lives of loved ones, Lord, in the lives of those, Lord, in our communities, and Father, in the life of this nation. Because, Lord, you are the life. Without you, Lord, all things just perish. And so, Father, I pray tonight as we, Lord, once again consider your word, that you would, Lord, give us illumination, Lord, give us understanding, Lord, may your word always come to life and speak to us, Lord, whether it's something relative to what's presently going on in our life or something down the road. Lord, you know our future. And Lord, we're thankful that you so often work in our lives and speak to us in such a way to prepare us for the future. And sometimes we don't even know that, Lord. But Lord, we've come to value the great importance of obedience. Lord, of just cooperating with you, Lord, not knowing what that cooperation can bring in the days ahead. But we just know your nature, Lord. You're so good. You're so kind. You're so faithful. You're so thoughtful, Lord. Lord, you are the perfect Father, and we praise you for that. I thank you for those that are here tonight. We pray you bless the stream, Father, as it goes out. We thank you, Lord. You said your word, Lord, would not return void. But it would accomplish, Lord, the thing for which, Lord, you have sent it. And so with that, we thank you and praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You've heard of the expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that seems to have some kind of a rationale with it, but it's really not always true. Now, as we come to chapter 39 here, a sort of a phrase, you know, like that, it kind of, in a sense, it speaks to the theme and what's going on in this particular chapter. But before we jump into the chapter and leave chapter 38, there's a question I think that we looked at last week, we considered, and before we move on, let's consider it once again. And the question was simply this: should we ask God to extend our physical life? And that is after he has revealed that it's time to come home. Well, I guess that would all depend on what would take place of that extension, right? And that's what we're seeing here in this particular situation, scenario with Hezekiah. Remember, he was dying. He turned to the wall and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Isaiah, extending his life 15 years. And so we'll see how that pans out. Chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and recovered. So we don't know if the intention was a devious one. You know, I'm sure that this little delegation, as they went to Jerusalem, no doubt there was, you know, a little bit of espionage there. You know, see what you can see. Find out what you can find out. Because remember, Babylon had heard this incredible victory over Assyria. Assyria was the one world power. So they're basically, you know, they're neutralized at this point. And so maybe in the guise of sending a letter, caring about King Hezekiah, wishing him well, that sort of thing, perhaps there's some espionage behind that, trying to figure out, you know, how did that happen? How did they defeat, you know, Assyria? Because again, at this point, you know, the next in line as far as world power was Babylon. And so given the fact that tiny little Judah, Jerusalem, defeated the Assyrians, then that would basically be, you know, their opposition, their competition, you know, if you will. Now, the thing that we see here, Hezekiah in verse 2, it says he's pleased. He's pleased, and he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, showed them his whole IRS operation, the spices and special ointment, his storage and that sort of thing, his goods and storage, and all of his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now remember, we're told over, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we're told there that one of the issues with Hezekiah was his pride. He was lifted up in pride, and God, you know, God was dealing with that particular pride. And no doubt here, he's no doubt smitten with flattery. Oh, the Babylonians, they're coming to find out, hey, what's in our kingdom? You know, maybe you can have some, maybe thinking of some kind of treaty or whatever the case may be. But when you look at this here, this is equivalent to showing all your classified information. He let them in his Pentagon, showed him everything that was in the Pentagon, all the top secret information. And in a sense, he just handed it to him. And you kind of wonder, Hezekiah, what are you thinking? Doesn't it sound kind of, I mean, none of us are heads of state in any way or ever will be. But the fact of the matter is, doesn't that sound a little bit naive? That they would just, you know, that Hezekiah would just open everything for him to see. So there was nothing in all of his dominion that he did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet went to the king, went to King Hezekiah rather, and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And so Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." So the other thing too here, God is watching. And God now sends the prophet Isaiah, and he has a strong word for the king. What I find very interesting, there's not even a hint of discernment, you know, in Hezekiah at this particular time. The thing is, too, he sought no counsel. You know, every king has counselors, okay, sages, wise men. And there would be, you know, for Israel, there would be the chief priest. There would be some prophets and so forth. But we find here that he basically seeks no counsel. Interesting, too, because 3 years earlier, in one of Isaiah's prophecies, that he spoke about the danger of Babylon and the future of Babylon. And it kind of gives us a little insight in here to Hezekiah. You know, he's a good king. He's not one of the bad kings of the northern kingdom. He's a good king. He's a good guy. But, you know, there seems to be no spiritual aptitude here at all, or, you know, realization that, you know, there's wisdom and a multitude of counsel, you know, the Bible says. And this is an incredibly important decision that he's making by, in a sense, a sort of opening up his whole kingdom to his adversary, and which is going to actually be his future adversary. And he said to them, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that was in my house. There's nothing among my treasure that I have not shown them." You would think by him even saying that, you know, that bing, a little light bulb will go off. What did I just do? Kind of a thing. Have you ever just done something you know, made a decision, and afterwards you have a little time to think about it. Like, oh my goodness, what did I do? You know, and maybe you might have a, you know, buyer's remorse or something, and you're like, oh man, I got to go undo that. You know, maybe that person will just let me go or whatever the case may be. I think all of us have those experiences in life that shortly after we make this decision, it's important. We make this choice, this important thing in our life, and we realize, oh my goodness, what did I do? But it doesn't seem like it's happening here. For Hezekiah. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. So again here, what a different outcome it would have been if he had counsel before him. If he had sought the Lord, waited on the Lord, you know, for direction, for guidance. And the thing is, too, you realize, one of the things the Bible shows us, that there are decisions that we make that can have great impact down the road, to impact our families, impact our life. And that's why, you know, man, we want the Lord involved. We want to bring him in. I think sometimes there's a tendency in our human nature that we might anticipate if we ask the Lord about this or if we ask for counsel about this, we might get a no. And sometimes there's a tendency in us to just sort of push ahead because I want this thing, you know, so bad. I don't want to hear what anybody else has to say. I want this. And sometimes those kind of decisions, the impact of them can stay with us for a long, long time. But we can have counsel if we want it. You know, God will speak. God will bring clarity. God will bring guidance. So again, here, if you're Hezekiah, imagine this. You're hearing that everything good you worked for, every treasured family heirloom, the kingdom that was placed under your hand, your family, your future of your family is jeopardized, and they're all going to be taken into captivity. What would you say? He says, verse 7, they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. They shall be eunuchs. Now, guess who he's referring to there? Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what we know there is Daniel and his friends were royal seed. And that's who they usually took the royal seed and put them in the court, you know, of the kingdom that had conquered them, because the royal seed was educated. They were multilingual. They were important individuals to have as advisors. And again, look how important, you know, Daniel was. That not only was he important as counselor to the king, he becomes the prime minister, you know, of Babylon under more than one king. So, and of course, we know that, you know, that was, you know, God's hand upon him in a very special, in a powerful way. So they're going to become eunuchs. And that was the other thing, too, that they usually were emasculated because there would be no future aspirations of them having royal seed themselves. They couldn't marry anybody. They couldn't escape and go produce a royal seed, you know, for the kingdom later. So that's one of the things they did when you were taken into captivity like that and you were made a servant. You were usually emasculated. And, you know, for those particular reasons. So this decision of his would affect down the road at least two to three generations, and it would affect the entire Jewish people. You know, I was thinking when I read this, I was thinking about over in Matthew 27. And if you remember when Pilate was trying to make sense, knowing Jesus was innocent, that he tried to basically convince the crowd, the rabble, if you will, to let Jesus go. You know, he clearly knew Jesus was innocent. I think John's gospel tells us that Pilate says, I think, three different times, you know, I see no guilt in this man. And so, you know, he's trying to, you know, be fair to a degree, but when push comes to shove, it's about saving his own skin and that sort of thing. But look what is said there in Matthew 27. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but it's Matthew 27, 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent from the blood of this just person. You see to it. Well, he wasn't innocent. He thought he was. But listen to verse 25. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a terrible thing to say. What a terrible thing to say. And this was the leadership. This was the leadership. These were the chief priests, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes and those basically, you know, that were the, you know, these were the leaders of the nation. And look what's happened. Look at, unfortunately, has happened to the Jewish people. You know, these generations, all these generations, it's so sad to see what's happened to them, the persecution. You know, what a statement that they would make. Now listen to verse 8 here, this last verse in chapter 39. And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Wow, and that was a good king, okay? He happened to be a good king. But when you know, what are you thinking? To hear all that, that's good. At least I saved my skin, you know, kind of a thing. Well, it's kind of sad, isn't it? Not a high point in Hezekiah's life, for sure. Now, chapter 40. This is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. It's so rich. There's so much here, and as we come to this chapter here, it's kind of a turning point. In chapter 39, what we see there, it's a sad thing because Israel's going into captivity, okay? As we come to chapter 40, it's basically about their return. It's about their restoration. And it even looks further beyond that. You know, ultimately, it looks to their final restoration as God's going to restore the nation. But again, in chapter 40 here, they're returning. They're going to be restored. They've left Babylon. They're turning back home. But more importantly, they're turning back to the Lord. And of course, not everybody left Babylon. There was a whole bunch of folks. It was a contingent, actually, that came back as far as the group that originally went. And there was a lot of folks that, you know, they love Babylon. They love Babylon. They love the world and, you know, all that went with the world, the glitter, the glitz, and all that. But it was that contingent, you know, those people who, you know, they thought about their history, they thought about their temple, they've been missing the worship, and in a sense, there's that, you know, that thing that sometimes that pulls somebody back, you know, to where God, you know, is going to do a work in their life or God's going to reveal themselves. I think there's a lot of people sometimes that I look at our life, and we had no idea. I just knew we had to leave Philadelphia. I just knew we had to leave there. A lot of drugs, you know, not a lot of really good memories, you know, growing up as a young person, coming from a dysfunctional family, that sort of thing. And I just like, you know, I had seen a little bit of the world being in the service. I had seen a little bit of the world that I just knew we had to leave there. But little did I realize, and, you know, you can only look back and I think see things in a sort of divine or a spiritual perspective, and to see where God, certain decisions were impactful in your life. And I think about our coming here, and no sooner do we get here, everything just seems like it comes together for us. A job comes together. Before you know it, within 6 months, we're buying a house. And that very first summer that we arrive here, we get saved. And so when you just look back at some of these decisions that you make, you know, how important they are and how God uses all those things are all a part of his work in our life, is all part of his training, his development. And, you know, again, yeah, he's got a future and a hope for us. And sometimes things may not look very hopeful, but again, they certainly are as we keep our eyes, as we keep focused on him. So as they do return, what happens is it's comfort. And we see that in the very first verse. You know, remember, we're told, especially in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, that God, the Holy Spirit, he's our comforter. He comes to comfort us and minister to us. And there's no comfort like his comfort. And that's why it's important that when we need comfort, when we need that consolation, that we need to go to him, you know, with the brokenness of our hearts or the brokenness of our lives or the circumstances that are very painful. He is a comforter. And now God is going to come and comfort them in a full, wonderful way. He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. You think about God, in a sense, he's very much like the father of the prodigal. He waits. But when he sees us coming back humbly, man, he runs to meet us. And what an incredible, that's just not, you know, we think of that story, you know, but that's a picture of the heart of God. You know, when we're coming back and when we're broken, when we're humble and we really do know our place at that point, man, God just runs out to scoop us up and to put his arms around us and to love us in a wonderful way. So he says here, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her, for her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. Now, that can happen. That certainly happens for individual Jewish people, but it's not happened nationally. It hasn't happened nationally for them. That is still yet future. And, of course, we know when it's going to take place, you know, right at the end of that seven-year period. But, again, God is always, you know, saving individuals. The Jews, you know, right now, they have just as much opportunity as you and I, as Gentiles. But, again, nationally, that will not happen. And so it is a warfare situation. Life is a war when God's not in your life. You get beat up by life, by circumstances. So her warfare is ended or will be ended, and her iniquity is pardoned. For she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When you think about, you know, God dealing with Israel, he's really chastened them. They've been dealt with in a very, very strong way when you think about it. You know, just the chastisement and things that have happened to them over the centuries. But again, you can only imagine what it's going to be like when they're restored to the Lord. What a glorious, incredible thing that's going to be to see. And there's something about it when a Jew comes to the Lord, when a Jewish person comes to the Lord. There's something, I don't know, just sort of like, yeah, that's right. That's, you know, that's exactly, you know, where that person belongs. And so verse 3 here. Now, 700 years prior to the ministry of Jesus, we have his forerunner here in verse 3. And we know him as who? John the Baptizer and his ministry. And again, 700 years in advance. And again, John's a very important figure because we have prophecy about him here in Isaiah. But infinitely, who is more important is the Lord whom he's announcing. You know, sometimes, you know, I think Paul deals with that in Corinthians, kind of like hero worship. People began to worship Peter and Paul and Apollos and Paul kind of rectifies that. He straightens that out. And sometimes that can happen in Christianity when you have a powerful personality. This person can be put on a pedestal. And it's a very dangerous place to be because you've got nowhere but to fall from a pedestal. But we have here John. And it says he's the voice. He's the voice. He's announcing the word. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. You know, I think when he gives this analogy here, I think the application is primarily is really spiritual and moral, because what Christ does within the hearts, he takes the crookedness of our lives. It's interesting, the word perverse means twisted. And how our lives can be so twisted outside of Christ until he comes into our life and he smooths things out. All of a sudden, he makes things plain. Life wonderfully changes. Look at some of the adversity that took place in our life before we knew Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes in, and there's all of a sudden this joy. The circumstances may still be there, but there's a whole new perspective. There's a whole new measure of grace that simply was not there before. God working in our lives in wonderful ways. And sometimes, you know, we get saved and we still got all the problems and the circumstances. But all this, you know, we realize God's in my life. The Lord's in my heart. And there's a wonderful joy and a peace and a blessing and all those things that take place. So he says, so make this highway for God. And remember, this was an announcement that was reserved for kings and dignitaries. He was called an evangel. And he would go before to cities and towns and announce that the king was coming or some very important person. And what they did, what each community had to do, is make sure their road was cleaned up, it was paved, it was sufficient for the king to come. And when he came, you know, he would be welcomed because he was a very important individual. But yet when you think about the King of Kings, he came, he was snubbed. Since he came into his own. And his own received him not. You know, the king of all, the creator. And think about, in a sense, you know, what he experienced, what he went through. Even we saw, as we looked at last week in the Christmas story, to be born in a stable. Not even to have a clean room with water. And again, when you think about all the most difficult circumstances in life that you and I have to go through, Jesus faced them. Even as a child, he and his family, they have to run for their lives. They become refugees. They have to leave their country and go to Egypt. You know, think about when you and I travel. All the preparation for that and making sure we got enough money and, you know, we know where we're going to go and where we're going to stay and all those sorts of things. But imagine Mary and Joseph. We got to get out of town. Herod's on his rage, you know, kind of a thing. And just to launch out like that, you know, when you think about it, what faith it takes, you know, in order to really follow the Lord and for us to do, you know, whatever it is he wants us to do. A lot of times, you know, we think, well, I can't do this. You know, I don't have the money. You know, I don't have the skill level. I don't know how it's all going to work out. Because a lot of times we're willing to try things if we think we know how it's going to work out. But to just, you know, as God maybe prompt us, or sometimes circumstances prompt us. We don't even have the Lord to just kind of speak to us and prepare us, whatever. All of a sudden circumstances sometimes just push us. And we're forced, in a sense, to take a step of faith. And we discover after we've done that, and we never would have planned for that, but after we did it, God wonderfully was in it. And he blesses, you know, our trusting him. And sometimes he does. Sometimes he just casts us out there. And after, you know, you experience that and just flow with it, you realize, well, Lord, you were in that. You were in that all along. One of the things that comes to mind right now is when we were on Five Mile Line Road, that we had an offer for the church, and we had something in the wings that, remember Arena's Party House? We were gonna buy that for a church, and it was an absolute dump. I mean, it was a dump, unbelievable dump. But what happened was in all of those negotiations, we had signed an agreement with the Montessori school there. And after our deal fell through, we went back to them with hat in hand and said, you know, our deal fell through. Can we stay here? And they said, no. And I'll tell you what, I was really beat up by that. Because, you know, like, it's like Harry Truman had that thing on his desk, the buck stops here. And when you're the pastor, the buck stops here, you know. Even though maybe other people help you make a decision, you know, basically it comes down to you. You're responsible. And I remember feeling so bad because we had nowhere to go. We were thrust out. And I came to this red light. I'm going home, and I came to this red light here, and the Lord said, turn. Okay, Lord. I was so depressed anyway. And I just turned, and there's a sign. I discovered they just put this sign up either that day or the day before. And so I called Ross, Ross Catalano, because Ross was a commercial real estate guy at the time. And we were in here the next day, and they were selling the building. And within a few days, we had an agreement. And the building was owned by a lawyer, actually, in Rochester. There had been four businesses in here. And so if you guys remember, all we had was like the cafe. These were all computer terminals in here. They were all over the building. We often say that when we cleared out all the wire, we must have had 1 million miles of wire from all these computer terminals. And so we're in here in 2 weeks. And you guys know the rest is history. And we eventually just took over, you know, as we had three other businesses in here while we were here. So they helped offset our mortgage. And God just did it. God just incredibly did it. And one of the things I've been thankful about being here of late is the fact of the COVID thing, okay? Because there's a lot of churches, there's churches in residential areas where the people are reporting them because there's so many cars, you know, in the parking lot and giving, you know, the churches a very difficult time. So I'm really thankful for, this has been such a great location. And when I tell people what we paid for the original property, I think we paid $1.1 million, Stan?
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
When you said that you signed something.
Okay.
I think it was just over the phone. It was a
verbal agreement. I think it was a verbal agreement.
Yeah.
Yeah. But again, they said you gave us your word. That's what they said. That was a comeback. You gave us your word. So we were stuck, you know. But again, the Lord gave us this place. How many acres have we got? Almost 9 acres. He's talking back there. But I mean, we've got room. We've got more than enough room. So again, sometimes God just kind of gives you a little bit of a shove because he knows, you know, what your needs are and all of that. And here we are tonight as a result of that. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You know, when you think about the entire life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was God's glory being revealed to mankind. His whole life, his whole ministry was a revelation of him. And you know, right now, in a sense, you know, since Jesus left, the glory, in a sense, has been somewhat on a pause, you could say. But, you know, it will be here once again when he returns, okay? You know, after his wrath, his glory will be revealed. It'll be on this earth, you know, during his earthly reign. You know, when you think about, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul here, the scripture reminds us about the glory of God and how that impacts and affects our life. At this point in the New Testament. And over in chapter 3, looking at verse 7, look what he says here. He says, but if the ministry of death, and he's speaking here about the Old Testament, okay? Basically, it's a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of death, okay? In its effect that, you know, all it does is condemn us. It doesn't give us any kind of power. The law is important. It has its place. But the fact of the matter is, the law couldn't save anybody. That's why Moses could never come in. He was a representative of the law. He could not come in to the promised land. So the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And again, that was a glory from him just being on the mountain with the Lord and sort of maybe like a suntan. But I think even much greater, just sort of, you know, a glow that was, you know, on him, that when he came down, everybody said, wow, man, have you seen Moses? You know, something has happened when you look at him and look at his face. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Speaking of the New Testament. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and it did. You know, Mount Sinai, when you think about God giving Moses the Ten Commandments and the volcano, the smoke, the fire, all of that stuff. It had its own glory. He says, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Again, speaking of the ministry of Christ. For if what is passing away, the law, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So when someone comes to Christ, and it's interesting too that even though we, not Jews, we still have a blindness. You know, we have a blindness as well, spiritually speaking. And when we come to Christ, all of a sudden there's illumination. You know, there's understanding, there's insight. And I remember that very day I was saved in July of 1975, because that very morning I had all these questions because I had been around a bunch of crazy Christians all weekend long. They were driving me crazy with the Bible and with their verses and with their questions and all that sort of thing. So that Monday when I went to work, I think it was a Monday, I'm pretty sure it was a Monday, I had all these questions. But what was interesting, by mid-afternoon, I just gave my life to Christ. I gave my life to Christ. And by the time I got home, I'd have to say 2/3 of those questions were answered. And it was only simply because the illuminating Spirit of God had come into my life, and I bore witness with that and to Him. And how wonderful it was. So many things that I was just, you know, wrestling with. That's like, well, I know the answer now. And I think that happens to so many people. You know, your life is maybe in confusion or a quandary, and you come to Christ, and all of a sudden, there's a sense of, you know, there's a sense of understanding and guidance and direction and hope now. All these things that simply come to us because of the Spirit of Christ. Now, he says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's why Satan works so hard to keep Jews from Christ. So many different fabrications and lies against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's their Messiah. I mean, he's the very one that their scriptures prophesy of and speak of. And yet Satan so cleverly, you know, keeps people stuck in their unbelief. And, you know, when you think about, too, the things that he does, you know, hurtful things that he's done, you know, from Gentiles or from supposed Christians, you know, to the Jewish people, harden them all the more in their Christ rejecting. But the sad thing is, that they're blind. Even with all their religiosity, they're blind until they finally just open up their heart and open up their life. And God knows when that happens. The Lord knows that. When a person just very simply cracks that door and opens their life to God, that he will indeed respond to that. He'll come in. Now, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is a freedom, spiritual freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, you know, as we've opened our life up to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the glory of God, you know, comes into our life. And he takes us from glory to glory. You know, revealing himself, revealing his nature, changing us, transforming us. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we open our lives to him, as we walk with him. You know, the more that we allow God to take over our life, there's more glory, in a sense, expressed in our life and through our life as we just sort of yield up. I think sometimes, you know, I think we can come to God, we can come to the Lord, and we can open our lives up because of fear or whatever the case may be, our lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. And we can open our lives up to a certain degree. But the more we get to know him, the more we get to love him, we understand his love, his grace, his purpose. There's nothing to fear. His plan and purpose is always good. You just keep opening up your heart and life more and more. And it's more the glory of God that just, takes place in your life. And your life is a conduit, and it's reflected out of your life. Have you ever been around maybe some saint that's walked with the Lord for, 70 years? I've been around some guys like that. It's just like, wow. The glory is almost, emanating off of their life because of, their life committed, surrendered, turned over to the Lord. And that's what we need to do. I think sometimes it takes a long time for us to really, I remember the book called Let Go and Let God. And it's a challenge to us to just fully surrender. I think the Lord challenges us at different times that there are things in our life. He just says, hey, you need to let go of that. You need to let go of that. You need to surrender that to me. And it's like sometimes we're like a little child, aren't we? We're kind of like we're holding on, to this thing or this aspect of our life or where God is just saying, hey, turn your life over to me. I want you basically to, do whatever it is I want you to do. And the more you do that, the more you find it just a beautiful freedom and a blessing God is, using us in a greater way. And we see, in a sense, more of his glory, in our life and in our particular experience. So he says here, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now in verse 6, we see his glory reveals an important truth about human nature. I think it's a truth. I think truth can only really fully be apprehended and known through humility, through the humble heart. It says, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, whatever it costs, Lord, I want to do your will. And the thing, too, you come to understand about, the glory of God at work within your life, that as you grow in grace and knowledge, you begin to get an understanding in a deeper way, not only of the Lord, but of your nature, human nature, your weakness. I'm not surprised anymore. There have been times early in my Christian experience I was surprised what certain Christians did. How sometimes Christians hurt other Christians, took advantage of other Christians, and things of that nature. And because you think, they get the Spirit of God in them. That shouldn't happen. But I'm not surprised anymore. I've been around long enough to see those kind of things, to have them, to experience them in my own particular life. And you just realize flesh is flesh. We realize also, too, how vulnerable, how weak we are. Paul said, and I think Paul, like Paul, whether Paul or any of us, it takes time in our experience with the Lord to learn these things, to learn about the Lord, to learn about ourselves. And he said this, he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul's saying simply this, when I realize my weakness. And sometimes, I, as a young believer, I was very passionate. And it was about my convictions. And I want to do this and I want to do that. And you come to realize how weak we really are even in our convictions because we don't realize, our human nature. We don't realize our proclivities. We don't realize all our tendencies. And it's only as we see them, as we're in the light of the glory of God, do we understand them. And I think once we understand, that's why you're going to see somebody that doesn't understand their own humanity, their own weakness, when somebody falls, they're going to be harsh. They're going to be harsh. I can't believe you did that, What's wrong with you? Kind of a thing. Very harsh. Sometimes parents can be like this. immature Christian parents with their children. You know, dictatorial, you know, harsh, demanding. And all that speaks to me is the fact that that person doesn't understand his own human nature. Because one of the things that happens is when we understand more about us, because we're in the presence of the Lord, it makes us so much more compassionate and merciful to other people, no matter what they've done. No matter what they've done. So verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon us. Surely the people are grass. Now he's basically speaking about human nature at its best, sort of like a flower. Now who here likes flowers? Okay, we all like flowers. We like to plant them in our garden. We got a number of rose bushes and stuff like that. And I often just bring flowers home, sort of just, you know, not always at an expectant time. Margie likes them. She likes flowers, and so I try to bring them home. But, you know, it's interesting how quickly they wither. You buy that dozen of roses, and they're so fresh, and whenever... You know, whenever I'm picking out flowers, I'm looking at the edges, you know, I'm looking very carefully. I want the freshest flowers I can possibly find. But it doesn't take long. You know, today they smell good, they look good on the table, but tomorrow they're withered. And that's the best intentions of human nature. Even at our best scenario, our best case, we're like a flower. We're like grass. So brief. That's why it's important. Sometimes I refer to our life as currency. You got to invest the currency of your life in the kingdom. That's the eternal reward. Because if you invest it, you put all your eggs in the basket of this life, at the end of it, you got nothing. You've got nothing. That's why Jesus and the New Testament writers, they always speak about that. Where you put your money. Some thief is going to figure out how to get it. Some investor. Someone's always trying to take advantage, of other people. And that's the way it's always going to be, in this world. But the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There are three enduring things. The will of God, the Word of God, and the child of God. Everything else is going to fade. Fade and get old and wither and crack. He says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, or the gospel, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now again, this was a message basically as they were leaving Babylon to be prepared for their Messiah. They're 700 years out, but there's always this clarion call through every generation. Hey, Messiah is coming. And maybe they thought it's a funny thing too how God encourages every generation throughout history, even though, like, for this generation, as they're coming back, it would not be 700 years. They don't know that. They have no idea that. But maybe they're thinking, maybe part of their inspiration was Isaiah's message here, and man, we are marching back to Zion, and man, the Redeemer's going to come. The Messiah's going to come. I can feel it, kind of a thing. And even though it wouldn't be for 700 years, it's amazing how God's truth and God's word, if they believed it, lifted them up out of their circumstances, encouraged them. That's why it doesn't matter, in a sense, when the Lord's going to come, because he's coming. And again, think about this. Of all the people throughout history, Jew, Gentile, the church, that we are the closest living generation to the coming of the Lord. We are the closest. And I'll tell you, the way things are going on in this world, I think it's really, really close. That's why he says, you know, keep looking up. And Jesus is always saying through the Gospels, be ready. We need to do that as well. So he says, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Now, this verse here refers to the second coming. And this is why they expected a very strong deliverer with an army and weapons, and they missed the Messiah when he came. Now, we can understand that. We realize that. We see there's confusion there, because when you read a verse like this, you think, okay, the Messiah is coming. He's going to be on a big white horse. Going to have an army with banners and swords. And they're going to remove the occupying forces, kind of a thing. So you can understand, you know, again, we're looking at it from hindsight. We got all the facts. Easy for us to understand it now. But it's not so easy for them. You know, a lot of times, too, you know, we become armchair generals, so to speak, and you know, can judge a certain generation. You see this today, like political correctness. You see them judging, you know, different generations. Well, why did they do that, and why did they do this, that, or the other thing? And that's foolishness. It's foolishness for us, you know, in a future day to look back and question or condemn, you know, a president for a decision that he made, or a national leader, or the case may be, when it was the most important thing that needed to be done. So behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Now, I love this next verse here. I've always appreciated that as it speaks to our Lord and his shepherding work, you know, within our lives. And you can see also, too, verse 11, it can apply to his first advent and his second advent as well. Because he came, he was a gentle shepherd. And slept outdoors with the sheep, you know, the apostles and those that followed him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And again, right after that verse 10, we have, you know, just a reference there to the first advent and what Messiah would be like in his first coming. And again, they didn't see it as two comings. Okay, we can differentiate that. You know, it's easy for us to see that. They couldn't see that. You know, they see one coming, you know. So again, that for them created confusion. Verse 12, now we're shifting gears here in verse 12. And I think what he's addressing here is just, you know, human pride. You know, human pride, basically, who has all the answers and ignores, you know, God and the wisdom of God. He says, who has measured the waters? And he's speaking here about the oceans in the hollow of his hand. You know, think about, you know, Pastor Chuck used to say, you know, how big is your God? And it's true. It's an important question. How big is your God? Is he big enough to meet your need? Is he big enough to, you know, take care of your future? But when you think about it in this kind of way, that all of the oceans of the world just in his palm, in the hollow of his hand. He says here, and measure the heaven with a span. This is a span right here. The pinky finger and the thumb to the end of those. That's a span. And God measures, you know, the universe in that way. That's how big all the universes are, in a sense. You know, one of the things I think from the Hubble telescope, we've discovered there are so many galaxies out there. They're innumerable. So many of them they're out there. And our God has created those. And that's why, you know, the Bible says, what's it, Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show his firmament. Nature around us. You know, when you look up, you know, at the skies, and when you look out there into the universe, and you see this vastness that's out there. And yet God cares about us. Here we are in this little dust ball floating around in the universe. And God is concerned about having a relationship with us human beings. Have you ever just sat there and said, Lord, what do you get out of me? Have you ever? I've said those things. Lord, what can I do for you? And it keeps coming back to me that it's just his loving nature. It's just his goodness, his kindness. Because there's not a whole lot that I can do for him. But I can praise him. I can worship him. I can tell others about him. He says, and calculate it. Who's calculated the dust of the earth? In a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? You know, when you think about, you know, all the wisdom of man, whatever unregenerate, nature can bring forth, God's wisdom supersedes it all. And that's why, when you think about this book you got in your hand, man, what a key to knowledge. As God opens it up to us, as he reveals himself, through his truth and through his word. With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? The question to that, obviously, is no one. We have a theological term. He's omniscient. What does that mean? He's all-knowing. He knows everything. There isn't one thing that he can be taught. Paul says over in Romans chapter 11, he says this, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How unsearchable. You can't plumb the depths of it. And that's one of the things I come to appreciate knowing the Lord. You walk with him, and there's a danger of putting God in a box. I think a lot of times people put God in a box. I read the Bible once or twice, and I think I pretty much know everything, kind of a thing. There's always going to be something more he's going to enrich us with, always some new insight, always some new aspect to us. I'll tell you what, eternity is about God revealing who he is. Okay, if we want to break it down, eternity is about God revealing himself to us all throughout eternity. That's how great he is. That's how awesome he is. That's how, in a sense, unknowable he is. I mean, what do we know about God? Very, very little. Very, very little. But what happens when you get a little insight about him? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just so encouraging and uplifting and filling in your life when you just, God reveals some little aspect, some little virtue of himself. It's like, oh, wow, Lord, that was great. So who has taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, I think man replies, when God says something like that, asks these questions, he says, look what all the nations have accomplished. Look what all that man has done. Yeah, we've almost wiped ourselves off the face of the earth. Look at all the wars. The mayhem, the destruction. And God says this, behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket. And counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And again, we have to remember that God created us, and yet he loves us dearly, deeply. But we're blind to that. We're blind to his greatness. We're blind to his glory and all that he has wonderfully done. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon, the great forest, the cedar forest of Lebanon, not sufficient to burn, not even sufficient for kindling. Nor is beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing, worthless and empty. And what he's speaking about here is, all of man's self-importance. You know, all the things that man deems, you know, so important, God sees it. It's just empty. It's just. That's why I think some people, when they have everything in their life, get to a place where they're hopeless. And it's interesting because that only happens in the wealthy nations of the world, where people have everything and they realize, how can I have everything and I'm so unhappy? How can I have all this, everything heart could wish, yet I'm hopeless and empty in and of myself? Because all of it without him. It's all his part of his creation. But we don't have the Creator. When we don't have him and the relationship with him, at the end of the day, what do we have? We have nothing. It doesn't matter. You know, sometimes we're always worried about, you know, how much money is in our bank account, and I'm not happy because I don't have this or that or the other thing. Listen, if you got Jesus, you got the total package. Do you know people in the third world oftentimes are more content than Americans? And they got far, far less. I as a young person, you know, I grew up, spent a lot of time with my grandparents. And they were born in the 1800s. They were both born in the 1890s. You know, I was thinking about their life. They lived through the advent of the airplane, the telephone, World War I, Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War. They still lived through the 60s when we had gone from a double, you know, from the Wright brothers flying their plane to landing on the moon in their lifetime. And they had chickens and ducks in the backyard. They never had a car in their life. And as I remember what they lived in, it was ramshackle. But man, they were happy. They were happy. They were content with what they had. That's why Paul says godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Because when you got the Lord, man, you have it all. Amen. We're going to end there. Father, thank you. Lord, truly as we come to the end of this year, it's remarkable, Lord, that you have kept us. You've blessed us. We're thankful, Lord, we're redeemed. Father, forgive us if we've complained in any way about anything. Lord, we have a glorious, awesome eternity to look forward to. So, Lord, as we live out this next year, may we live it for your glory. May we live it to be pleasing to you. We want to honor you, Lord, with lip and with life. And so, Lord, we bless you, we thank you, we praise you. And, Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask.
You can have them come up.
Yeah,
first.
I'm going to ask.
Okay. So I thought
right now if Raul and Lydia will come up and give us a report here on what the Lord's doing in Guatemala.
Hi.
Hi. Am I going first? Okay. So we're just going to give kind of a little update and talk about this next year. Everybody basically knows what we do, so we're not going to go, like, a lot into that. This year was very different. It was different for everybody, even here. But it changed ministry in a lot of ways. We're always very used to having lots and lots and lots of people at our house every single day. And that couldn't happen anymore. Even if we were okay with it still happening, we weren't allowed to. Guatemala is a lot stricter than here, especially with like the lockdowns and everything. We didn't have an option. There is no option to not wear a mask. There is no option to have people over, because if you do, you go to jail. So we really couldn't have the kids over and everything. So that changed a lot, and it seemed disappointing at first, and it felt like we were doing nothing, but then we realized that we still, of course, were serving the Lord. It was just in a different way. So the school, normally they're there 4 days a week, and they're there all day from 8 a.m. till 4 p.m., But this year we went to them. We would bring their Bible lessons to them just so that we could just see their family alone instead of having everybody come. And we would bring them food. This year looked like a lot of bags of beans and rice and pickup trucks full of food all the time. We would put Luna to bed, and then he and I would bring in like 1,000 pounds of rice and beans, and we'd weigh it and bag it and separate it and put Bible lessons, and then we'd bring it to them. So that's what we did every week for months. And it was still a great time to pray for people while we were doing it and then pray with them, obviously, when we brought it to them, still minister to them. They still knew that they can come knock on our door anytime they wanted to. But we had every week from Friday to Monday, you can't leave your house. So we were trying to set them up with food so that they would be okay, because there you don't, it's not possible like here that you can go to the grocery store and you buy a week's worth of food. They buy every single day for that day or for each meal. They don't have enough at once. So we really tried to give them enough so that they would be able to be set, that they wouldn't be home and be hungry. It was really hard to find a lot of foods. It was running out. A lot of the produce got ruined this year. So we were blessed, though, that everybody was okay. Nobody went without. And we're excited. We're praying that hopefully this year, the school year is going to start in February for us. So we're praying that we will be back to normal, having everybody over. And you can pray for us, too, because we're deciding what we're going to do if they tell us we're not allowed to, if we'll just have to push forward and kind of do it anyways. So we're just praying about what we can do with that to be able to teach the kids. They lost a whole year because, like I said, their school year starts in February, so they shut down in March, so they didn't have any school all year. We're so thankful for the mission team that came just in time. They came. If they had come a few weeks later, it wouldn't have been able to happen. And they built me my beautiful kitchen. It was so exciting. And it happened at the perfect time because we were locked at home and I was able to cook inside and everything. And also they were able to do the ministry kitchen, which I was just excited and blessed that I was going to be able to have a separate kitchen for ministry instead of having everybody come inside all the time. They now have their own kitchen and bathroom, which was such a blessing. But we had no idea, too, that it was going to be so useful to store thousands of pounds of food at one time. I don't know where we would have put everything. So that was, the Lord knew that that was, it's going to be its greater purpose this year. And it was super necessary. We needed that. And I still look at that kitchen every day and I can't believe it's mine. So thank you everybody for that.
Hey Raul, will you tell us that little story? That family?
It's kind of emotional until this point. This is the worst thing that can happen, right? So there are neighbors. We start building their house, and when we were there, we realized that they didn't have a bathroom. They were open holes in the ground to use it as a bathroom. And I think that's what is hitting me the most until right now. That now, knowing that they didn't have where to wash their dishes, a decent bathroom, it was just incredible things that the Lord can do for us and how blessed we are with our house. But now doing, because this year, even though, so the first house that we built, it took us like 1 year to build it. Now this year we built 3.5 houses, let's put it that way. And one of them that we just finished was that one, was Flores' house, and that was, it really impacted us because they were our neighbors, they're our neighbors, and just to know that they didn't have that, they didn't have, we just received a donation for them to have dishes. And I think that is something that the Lord just can do, and just keep us humble, you know, that even though we work in the ministry, but also we try to provide for our house, to have a meal on our table, it's just such a blessing to be part of the ministry and to be part of a family that is you guys, that you always support us to be there. And we didn't have tools in church, and the Lord provided the tools through you, your church, and hands, and I don't know. You changed all that I wanted to say, but I'm just so thankful.
Yeah, and we were able to put in, that was her old stove, but we got a donation from somebody from here, actually, for her new stove. And we were able to put in a water system for them. So they now have a bathroom, a shower, a sink. She used to wash her dishes with a stick. So she has a sponge now. And like he said, we got a donation for her kitchen. You made us cry. That wasn't part of the plan. But for her kitchen to build her shelving and everything. So we're really grateful. We never want to get used to or, like, desensitized to what's around us. And that their family kept it really, really real because they literally live next door. From our house, we can see into theirs from upstairs. So to know that that's right next door, it's hard. But they're coming to our home Bible study when we were allowed to do it, so pray for them. And their son, he's 10, and he just did his first year of school. He passed first grade, and they're so proud of him. So just pray that he can keep going and catch up. I don't even know what else to say now because you got all of it. Those are some of the people we handed food bags out to. Also, he had the opportunity. We had a couple back-to-back hurricanes, and we were so blessed with a really great donation from a different ministry that he was able to drive 6 hours away to the jungle and bring a flatbed truck, like a tractor trailer full, and then a pickup truck as well of food for them. It's where all their homes were is now lakes, so they're totally devastated, and the government didn't give any relief. So everybody there is waiting for mission teams and missionaries to show up. So that was a blessing to be able to do that, but continue to pray for them because they're all